We're going to be in James chapter 1 this morning. We have been in a series on authentic Christianity. We're moving on from that. And I hope that was a blessing to you. And so today we're going to talk about temptation. Temptation. This is actually some of the Wednesday night class that I've put into a sermon. This particular teaching in James I thought was important enough to make sure that everyone in the church got it. Even if you're not able to normally make it to Bible study, I wanted you to be able to have this. And we might spend two, maybe three, maybe one Sundays on this. I'm not sure. We'll see. We'll see how Thanksgiving goes and all the turkey. We'll see. But James chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 2. And we're mainly going to be talking about temptation, but I want to set the stage for us. Look what he says. He says, "Count it all joy, Christ Church, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Amen. You know, when you became a Christian, you joined the Lord's army. Who sang that song in Sunday school? Anyone? "You may never fly in the Air Force," right? But you're in the Lord's army. And when I joined the army, I expected to be put through a series of purposeful, planned difficulties, right? I was going to basic training, and I knew it was going to be difficult. It's famously difficult, and that's because basic training is intended to equip you for future victory, for future battles. They are taking an interest in you. You have joined, and they are putting you through their training regimen because they plan to make you a killing machine. Well, you know, imagine if basic training were filled with pillow fights and lazy Saturday morning cartoons, right? And sugar cereal before bed. Like, that particular army would lose. No, you have to be put through the crucible if you're ever going to be sharp and ready for battle. When you became a Christian, you joined the Lord's army. So you should expect there to be various trials and tests. Amen? It should not blindside you at all. There should be an expectation that I'm going to be trained for future glory, for future battle, for future victories. When you became a Christian, you joined a family. And your family has a father. And fathers always, good fathers, wake their sons up early on Saturday morning because you have chores. They don't want them to become lazy and irresponsible in their life. And so fathers discipline and fathers train and fathers put their sons and their daughters through regimens to equip them for one day when they're going to have to live outside of their father's home. Amen? When you became a Christian, you joined a family. When you became a Christian, you joined a stewardship. You were brought into a family by God, adopted into a family with a massive inheritance. And I don't know if anyone here has been born into a family with a massive estate and a massive inheritance. But people who are born into families like that have to be groomed and they have to be trained to serve the estate as they get older. They have to go to certain, you know, classes, and they have to be trained in certain ways so that when they get older, they can extend the legacy of the family. And your father, God, owns everything. And you've been adopted into this family as a little child. And he's preparing you, he's preparing me to take over more and more ownership in the estate. Make sense? One day when you die, you're going to be given your full inheritance. But this life is a season of training. And that means you should expect, so let's put verse 2 back up on the board. You should expect to meet trials of various kinds. It should be your expectation. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Amen? And that plan includes trials. Trials. Planned trials. Designed trials. Uniquely designed for you and your particular needs and your particular future. And so therefore, knowing this, when you face a trial, you should consider it an opportunity for joy. See that right there in verse 2? Now, joy is a term of, it's a very broad term, but it is a term that affects our emotions. When we face a trial, we tend to despair, we tend to pout, we tend to be filled with self-pity, we tend to refuse to accept it from God, we tend to rely on ourselves and, you know, just pick ourselves up from our own bootstraps. What we're told is when you hit a trial, you should rejoice. You should be happy. You should consider it not the thing itself, but the occasion of the trial as an occasion for rejoicing, because it means that God has a plan for you. You see what I mean? It means that there's a purpose to your life and there's a purpose to your suffering and that he's testing you. When you're in the fires, you should consider that an occasion for rejoicing because it means God has plans for you. He needs you to be sharper. He needs you to be stronger. He needs you to be purer. Amen? Now, he's not only training us for the future. That's not all that trials do. Trials do a lot. Trials, suffering, affliction of all the various types that we all go through, they also protect us and keep us from harm in many ways. There's many purposes for suffering in the Christian life. And all those purposes combined should convince us to consider it an occasion for rejoicing. God loves me and he has a wonderful plan for my life and for my life after death as well. A pastor told the story, and I think this is just a great story in general. And he was raised in Ethiopia, and he was playing out with his brother. I guess they don't have woods, maybe in the wilderness. I don't know what you would call it, the Serengeti. I'm not sure what you would call it, but all I know is that you cannot in Ethiopia stay out after night, right? When you're two kids playing off in the wilderness, you have to get home before dark, right? Because, you know, there's lions and tigers and bears, right? So he and his brother, they've stayed out too late. They've been a little irresponsible. And now they're becoming incredibly afraid. And so they plan to run home. And they're running down out of the mountains. And a fog sets in, a very deep and dense fog, so that they can hardly see in front of themselves. They have, you know, facing great dangers, needing to get home, and yet they can hardly see. So as he's running down this trail, he trips and he falls and he skins his knee terribly. And he tells the story. He says, I was there as a little child, and I was rubbing my knee and crying and pouting and filled with self-pity and fear. When the fog began to slowly lift, a breeze had come in, and the fog began to slowly lift, and there he could see with more clarity and more distance, he could see there in front of him a massive canyon opening up before him. And at that point in time, he went from my knee, excited and rejoicing, because if it weren't for the knee, he would have been dead. I think that's a perfect example of how when we are going through suffering and going through trial, even though we limit, our perspective is limited, and there might be a fog over our eyes and we don't have all the information, we have to remember that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life, and this skinned knee is going to do good for us. Amen? There's going to be a purpose before it, even if we don't necessarily see it. That's what all trials, all suffering, all affliction, all of that has that one thing in common. It's part of God's plan for your life. Amen? Health trials, financial trials, relationship trials, all of them. And even temptation. Even temptation. I can tell you from personal experience, after having been a pastor for nearly 20 years and having been a Christian as long as I can remember, even the sins you commit, God eventually uses them for your good. The temptations that you face and that you fight, and the whether you win the temptation or you lose the temptation, over time, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and he is going to use that trial, that type of trial, temptation, to sharpen you. Amen? So let's read about temptations. James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. A particular type of trial and test that God designs for every Christian is called temptation. We have a lot to learn. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Here he's particularly talking about a type of trial, temptation. Temptation. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. You see, the test is only for a season. It's not forever. The temptation will not always be there. But if you stand up and you stand fast under the temptation, you're blessed. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. No, God doesn't tempt, God tests. The devil tempts, but God used the devil's temptations as a test and as a trial to strengthen you. Make sense? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So a lot to learn here. What do I mean by temptation? I mean another donut. That's what I mean. Pastors get in trouble for applying, but that's the job of a pastor. Gluttony is a sin too, amen? Temptation means another donut, another bourbon, another woman. Just a little bending of the truth for a little bit more comfort. Just another swipey swipe of the MasterCard. Just another glance, just another scroll, just another nasty, hateful comment, just another foul word, just another angry outburst, just another unbiblical negative thought, just another moment of fantasizing. That's temptation. We could go on, but I think you get it. It's temptation. And I want us to be the kind of church who recognizes the temptation as a test. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, and he has allowed the devil to do this and to tempt me. And that means he wants me to be sharp, and he wants me to be strong, and I need to stand fast, and I need to say no. I'm not going to have to say no forever. It's not going to always be this intense and this difficult, right? But I'm going to say no while the trial remains, and I'm going to fight, and I'm going to be blessed. Amen? Well, that's the kind of church we want to be. We want to be a church that is able to not fold like a lawn chair, not, you know, cave when the going gets tough, but when the temptation comes, and the temptation will come, it is a type of trial that you will experience, that you're able to stand fast. And James gives us some help. Look there at verse 12. I think this is one of the greatest helps, honestly. He says, blessed, that means happy, is the man who remains steadfast under trial. You see, you have the picture of a soldier standing on the battlefield under enemy barrage. He stands there. He does not vacate his post. And the enemy fire comes in. It's not going to come forever, but it's going to come for a little while, and yet he remains steadfast. You see that right there? And James says, that's a happy person. That's the key to happiness in the Christian life, or one of the keys to happiness. And you know this from personal experience, don't you? When you cave in to just one more, when you cave in to another, when you cave in to that which is forbidden, what always happens? You feel guilty and you feel ashamed, and that guilt and that shame lasts for 2 or 3 days, if not a lifetime. For that one tiny, fleeting happiness. You see, Adam and Eve, they had a crown. They were given dominion over the whole earth. But would they rule and reign in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ? And so there was a test and a shiny, beautiful red fruit of some sort. Let's go with a pomegranate there before her. If only they could have waited. If only they could have stood fast under trial. But for a moment of happiness, a tiny moment of happiness, for one taste of the apple, they gave away their crowns. They gave away their birthright. And they plunged the world into darkness. See, that's what he's saying. He's saying, you want to be happy? Don't cave. Don't cave. Miserable is the man who caves every time he's tempted. That's the key to being miserable and sad. How to be miserable. I thought about entitling the sermon, How to Be Miserable, and doing it backwards the whole way, but I thought we can't take that. It's too negative. But you want to be happy? Don't cave. And it feels like forever. It's so hard. No, it won't be. It's a test. It's a test. It's like when the blacksmith has a sword that he is preparing for battle. He plunges it into the crucible, into the fire, and then he pulls it out and he hammers it. It's just for a season. I promise you, it's just for a season. Anyone who's been a Christian long enough knows those trials, they come and they go. And you either pass them or you don't pass them. Want to be happy? Remain steadfast under trial. Say no. Who was the Nancy Reagan? Just say no. Just say no. That's the key to happiness. One of the keys to happiness. And it's not just happiness in the future when you go to heaven. It's happiness now. You know this. When you have said no to temptation and you got it out of your head, you went for a jog, you did whatever you needed to do, you felt better. You felt happy. You didn't have to wallow in the muck of shame and guilt. And the next morning you woke up and it was gone. The temptation was gone. You're like, man, wow, thank you, Lord, for this feeling of happiness. I think it's something we can experience right now, here and now, and forevermore. But we know this is true. A tiny little bit of happiness for a lot of misery, or a little bit of misery for a lot of happiness. Good. So let's get some help here. We want to be the kind of church, I want to be happy. I just want to be happy. And I know the key to happiness is standing fast under the momentary temptations that come into our life. And they're all a little bit different for each of us. And so we're going to look to James to get some help, to continue to get some help. Look at verse 13. We need to know where this temptation comes from. I think this is helpful. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So temptation doesn't come from God. God uses temptation to test you, right? But the temptation doesn't originate from him. Where does temptation originate from? Where does it start? Verse 14. And guys, listen, you may not be facing a temptation right now. You're going to, and you're going to wish you had listened, because you're going to be miserable. You need to listen, and you listen carefully. This is very helpful. This is the word of God here. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. See right there, that's it. Now, this is important to know the anatomy of a temptation. It doesn't start out here, right? It doesn't start with God. It starts in here. It's in here to begin with. The battle against sin and temptation is originally, at least at first, largely a battle of the mind. It is a battle of the mind. It's your own desires that the devil uses as bait, okay? It's your own desires. When Jesus was sent into the wilderness by God to be tempted, God doesn't tempt, but he does use temptations to test. Same thing. Jesus felt certain emotions. Jesus had certain desires, which are all good and fine. He was hungry, right? He was hungry. Is it wrong to be hungry? No. But the devil used that hunger, and he twisted it, and he distorted it, and he added lies, and he used that desire in Jesus' mind as the very bait. If God loved you, and if you were the Son of God, why would you be so hungry? Just turn these stones into bread. Just compromise a bit. Just be impatient. Jesus knew he wasn't going to be hungry forever. He knew he had to wait a certain amount of time. He knew that God was testing him, right? He knew that eventually he'd get to eat bread, but for now, he's not going to eat bread. He was not to eat bread, but he was starving. And the devil said, God must not love you. You're so hungry. See, that's what he does. Jesus was thirsty, I'm sure, right? He took Jesus to the top of a mountain and he said, look out over all these kingdoms. What desire did Jesus have? Jesus had a desire for dominion and for power over the whole earth. That's one of the reasons why he came to earth. Is there anything wrong with wanting power and dominion? No, man was created for dominion over the earth. Jesus wanted dominion. However, to receive the throne, he had to go through the cross. There was a certain way that had been designated by the Father. He had to wait. He had to be patient. He had to say no for a season to his desires and put the desire of the Father first. That was the test. Now, of course, Adam and Eve failed the test. Jesus passed the test on our behalf. Amen? We could never pass the test. We usually don't, but we are put into covenant with Jesus Christ, and that's why we get to go to heaven. Amen? All right, that's the whole gospel in 30 seconds, but He uses our desires against us. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and saw, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She had a desire in the mind. Now that desire did get introduced to her through the eye gate and the ear gate. That is sometimes how it works. You're scrolling, and now there's a desire in your mind that wasn't previously there. It was implanted in your mind through the eye gate and through the ear gate. That does happen, but it is conceived in the mind. It's conceived in the mind. 2 Samuel 11:2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Through the eye gate, desire. Bait. Fruit hanging from the tree. Bait swimming across or being pulled across the front of a largemouth bass. Sex, food, power, sleep, right? Comfort. Not bad things, but sometimes things you have to wait on. And sometimes things you have to have mastered by the law of God and the Spirit of God. But he uses those desires in some of your minds. All right, so now the key though, the key is to, and here's a strategy for you. Strategy one is you have to know what baits the devil usually gets you with, okay? Or your flesh. You know, if you're going to fish for bass, you use a certain type of bait. If you're going to fish for snapper, you use a different type of bait. If you're going to fish for a Brandon, there's a Brandon bait. Going to fish for a Steven, there's a Steven bait. There's a bait for all of you. And it's all a little bit different. Look right there at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his, say that word, own desire. Say there's some individuality and there's some diversity when it comes to the baits, the desires that each of us have. You know, some people are really into money. They make a lot of their decisions for money and they want money. Is it okay to want money? Yes, wanting money is good, right? If you're using it for the kingdom and using it strategically, and some people really set their hearts on money. Can be good, but the devil can use that, can he? Right? Some people, like David, struggle with lust. Lust is the thing that got David over and over again. Eve was the desire to rule, the desire of wisdom, and the beauty and the deliciousness of the food. So don't be naive. Don't be naive. You've got to know the bait, at least in this season of your life, because it can change, it can you know, morph, but you've got to know what bait does the devil always keep getting you with. Don't be naive about that. You might know the bait that your husband is attracted to, and you might know the bait that your wife is attracted to, but you need to know the bait. Some people crave to be surrounded by comfort, luxury. Some people desire to be liked by other people more than other people. Some people, that's not a bait that matters to them much. But for some people, they really want to be respected. They really need to be heard. You understand? They really need the approval of these particular people. That's just the thing that's always happening. And some people are more easily provoked to anger. Right? Some people are more easily provoked to anger when their hormones are crazy. That's the thing. The devil keeps getting me with this thing every single time. Some people are more sexually driven. But if you can know the bait, wow, to know the bait, that's incredibly helpful. So this morning, not right now, but you really need to ask the Lord to reveal this to you. What are the particular desires, good desires under the law, right? But the particular desires that the devil is constantly using to get you, okay? And then the second strategy, after having identified those particular desires, flee from them. Flee from them, okay? There's a lot of fights you can't win. And if you know you can't win and you keep losing, it's a good strategy, at least in the beginning, to just run away, right? A strategic retreat. Think of it, it's a strategic retreat. Live to fight another day. There are ways to fight temptations. Maybe we'll get some of those in the next Sunday and the next Sunday. But the one thing I want you to know, especially as it pertains to the particular bait that the devil keeps snagging you with, is you need to flee. All right, now look at verse 14 very closely here. But each person, individual persons, is tempted when he is lured. That's a fishing term. It was then, it still is. That means to be reeled, right? To be reeled. That means you've been snagged. He's set the hook and you're being reeled. And then entice, that's the word for being in the net. You have the desire, it floats by your mind, right? Here it comes. Maybe you looked intentionally, maybe you listened intentionally, maybe it was unintentional, but the fisherman showed up and he just dropped that thing right in front of your eyes or in your ears. And then if you don't flee, if you don't turn and go hang out with your fishing buddies, you go somewhere else. I'm not falling for that again. If you don't flee, you're going to bite. Sin is going to be conceived in the mind. You're going to be hooked in your mind. And then he begins the reeling process. And then if you don't quit, and if you don't get off the hook, at some point you're in the net. Sin is not going to stay in one place. And then if you don't get out of the net, you're going to go in the frying pan. And I've known a lot of Christians that went in the frying pan, right? So flee. Fish can get out of the net. I've seen it. It's rare though, okay? And fish can get off the line. I've seen that too. But the best thing to do is never get snagged in the first place. You know, flee when the desire is small and it's embryonic stage. Flee at that particular point. What did Joseph do when he was confronted with Potiphar's wife? He fled. He ran out so fast that she had took some of his clothing off of him. You see, because as you flee, immediately as you flee, your happiness is going to go up. Blessed is the man who stands fast. I'm standing fast. And you run like Forrest Gump. You run, right, mentally, however you got to do it. And your happiness will go up. And your grace will go up. The farther you get, the better off you're going to be. Because there's more grace when you're not right in front of the temptation. There's more grace in the front seat than the back seat. There's more grace in the daylight than at nighttime. There's more grace in some places. You can flee to in your mind. You can flee to with your eyes. You can flee with your ears. You can literally flee with your feet. Whatever it takes, you flee. You run. Another way of putting this, as Jesus did, is in Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. So you can't flee from your eyeball. He's saying you cut that thing out and you throw it away. Get that out of your life. Cut it off. It's a similar strategy. It's a different metaphor, but it's the same thing I'm saying. Whatever keeps getting you. And he's talking about the desire for sex and lust that keeps going into this person's mind through the eye gate. Whatever's getting you, get rid of it. Flee from it. So, if you're folding to gluttony, stop reading cookbooks, okay? Stop doing it. Get them out of your house, right? If you're folding to drunkenness, why do you have bourbon in your kitchen? Like, if you're serious about fighting sin, you're not going to have bourbon in your kitchen. You are a dupe to bourbon, right? You're a sucker for that bait. Get it out of your house. It's way easier to face difficulties and trials in your life when the bourbon is at the grocery store 6 miles away, not when it's right in your own kitchen. Don't go to sleep with a box of donuts on your chest, right? So that when you wake up in the morning, you know, you can just go right at it and get the guilt and shame over with. Let's just do this. If you're a young couple looking forward to marriage and the hormones are raging and the affections are growing, don't be naive. Double date. Stay in the light. Flee the temptation. Sabotage the flesh. If you're constantly overspending, cut up your credit cards. Why do you have credit cards? Stop window shopping. Stop scrolling Pinterest. Amen? Flee from it. If you're constantly dealing with envy over what other people have in their homes and their clothing and all this, Get rid of Pinterest. Why are you feeding your envy with that? You see, you're caving and you're letting that monster grow and grow and grow. And then your husband comes home and you sense that he hadn't worked a really hard day, and he's what's standing between you and that dream home. And so you lash out at him, right? Just go all the way back and get rid of Pinterest. Flee from the temptation when it's in its embryonic stage. Look at Job 31 verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? You see, he knew his peculiar proclivity. And so he put a guard. That means to put a guard at the gate of his eyes. Don't let it in the city. Put the guard at the gate. You keep falling off the same cliff. Build a railing or two. None of us are going to have a problem with it, because we all have our own unique desires and our own unique ways in which the devil gets us. And so you uniquely have to strategize to sabotage your flesh. Amen. Making sense? If you don't flee, let's look at verse 15. If you don't cut it off, if you don't flee, but instead you nurse it in the mind. Remember, it's still in the mind. You nurse it in the mind, you fantasize over it, you imagine it. Eventually what's happened is going to metastasize and go out into the real world through your hands and your feet and your mouth, right? Verse 15, then desire when it has conceived. He's changed the metaphor from fishing to childbirth. When it has conceived, that means you have a little sin baby in your mind, a sin monster baby. I always think of the alien movie from the 80s. It's a little parasitic organism. It's now in your brain. If you continue to nurse it and you meditate on it and you feed it more scrolling, more scrolling, more scrolling, more meditating on what they did to me, and you keep just, imagining them getting run over by a bus over and over again. If that is going to eventually give birth, that means that baby, that little sin baby's coming out in the open to sin. That's of the hand, of the feet, of the mouth, etc. And if you keep on down that path, it will eventually kill you. And I mean literally. Physically kill you. Every sin eventually longs to kill you. Physically, emotionally, psychologically, financially, relationally, socially. Wants to kill you and alienate you from everything that is happy in this world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. And the sin that leads to death is the sin that you keep nursing and feeding. And you don't repent and you don't confess and you don't get help. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Forever what one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, that's feeding that little sin baby, instead of aborting it at its fetal stage in the mind. If you feed it, you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap, from the flesh reap corruption. That's another word for decay and rotting and death. Amen? So let's kill it. Let's kill it when it's a little bitty baby. Amen? Don't let it keep growing as a parasite in your own mind. I hadn't talked about it today, but it jumps to other people in the church. It's a contagious. Sin is contagious. If we're all killing it at its tiny stage, as it's conceived in the mind, kill it there. Boy, we're going to be a happy church. Be a happy church for many years, right? One strategy, and we're going to be done. We're almost done. How do you kill it? How do you kill it? The bait has been dangled. Sin has been conceived in the mind. Maybe you've even fallen to it and you're on the reel, right? There's different helps for where you're at with temptation. But here is one, I think, just a classic way to help yourself. It's in Psalm 119, verse 9. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. You see, there is a strategy of fighting sin that is receiving the word of God. If we are in Bible study at this church and you're struggling with sin, you better be there. you better be there. Amen? Because the word of God is one of the means that God gives you to cleanse your way. Your word I have hidden in my heart, he says, that I might not sin against you. See, what in the world does that mean? Well, James, I think, puts it even more pointedly. James 1:21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. This is very important. Implantation, James chapter 1, it's childbirth language. And what he's saying is, if you're pregnant on the word, by the word, can't get pregnant by sin and temptation. If you're pregnant already, can't get pregnant again. So every morning, every day, every Bible study, at church, you need to be receiving the word of God into your heart and into your soul so that when that bait comes, you're already satisfied. You're already full. Amen? That is one of many strategies for fighting temptation. That's the one I wanted to cover today. Let's all stand as we go to the Lord in prayer.